The title of my message this morning is Getting Excited About Melchizedek. And it's not original. I borrowed it from a preacher. So, Getting Excited About Melchizedek. And I was hoping that one day, with all the babies that we have in this church, y'all realize we have lots of children in this church, the babies that are coming, that maybe one of the parents will decide to name their son Melchizedek. That would be awesome. Maybe a middle name, but Melchizedek. You don't hear of any Melchizedeks, do you? Anyway, getting excited about Melchizedek. There once was a very successful king. And this is not a fairy tale. This is real history. There once was a successful king. He was very wealthy, powerful. And the history books say that he was a warrior king, a great warrior. It says that he built great war machines on top of the walls of the city. And these war machines would shoot arrows and stones at the enemy. Now, this is not modern history. This is ancient history. And he also planted vineyards all over the countryside. He was a very successful king. He reigned for more than 50 years. But one day his heart was lifted up with pride, and he decided to go into the temple and offer incense before the Lord. 80 priests confronted him and said, "Don't do it." They even said, "Get out of here." But the king was, the Bible says, that this king was lifted up in pride, and he went ahead and got angry with the priests and decided to offer incense to the Lord. And right then, God struck him with leprosy. It appeared on his forehead. The 80 priests ushered him out, and he went out also. And for the last 10 years of his reign, he lived outside the camp in a leper house. A one-time great king who really had a great history. In the last moments of his reign, he decided that he would be or act like a priest in the temple, and God struck him with leprosy. And that king's name was Uzziah. And if you want to read about him, you can in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. God didn't want priests acting like kings. And he didn't want kings acting like priests. He had separated the powers, kind of like we have a separation of powers in the United States, the executive branch, the legislative branch, and the judicial branch. And our founding fathers knew that we needed to separate these powers because of the wickedness, the fallenness of man. And God also had this separation of powers. The priests did their thing and the kings did their thing. The offices were separated, or were they? I want to look this morning at our study of Melchizedek together. And so if you would, turn in your Bibles, you're probably already there, to Genesis chapter 14. And I have 3 points this morning. The first one is, point number one, is a priestly narrative. If you're taking notes. The second one is a priestly oracle, a priestly oracle. And the last one is a priestly sermon. Let's go ahead and read the passage together. Genesis 14. I forgot to set my timer, Justin. There we go. Verse 17. Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet at the valley of Sheva, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. He gave him a tenth of all. The king of Sodom said to Abram, give the people to me and take the goods for yourself. Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to the Lord Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, for fear you would say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten, and the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their share. Now, this is the only historical record. This is the only mention in the history of the Bible of Melchizedek. He's mentioned another time in the book of Psalms, and he's mentioned quite a few times in the book of Hebrews, and we're going to look at that together. But as far as history, this is the only narrative that we have of him, and it's very brief. And it's almost like if you read the flow of this passage from the beginning of chapter 14 all the way to the end, when you read the flow of what happened there, it almost seems like that Melchizedek was an insertion. It's almost out of place in the narrative. It almost doesn't fit. He appears and he gives a blessing to Abraham, and Abraham gives him a tithe, and then he disappears. Okay? So what an interesting person to choose as a topic for a study of types and shadows in the Bible, but we're going to see that Melchizedek clearly is a type of Christ. Now let me set the stage this morning. Abraham and his nephew Lot, were living together, and they had great. It says that Abraham was very rich, and he had lots of livestock. And Lot, his nephew, was living with him as well, and he had lots of livestock. And there was conflict. You know, when you get together with families over an extended period of time, eventually there's some sort of conflict that arises, almost always. And this is what happened with Lot and Abram. And it says that Abram went to his nephew, Lot, and he basically said, you know, we need to separate. And maybe they went up on a hill, I don't know. But he said, well, what part of the land do you want? He gave him first choice. And so Lot looked over the scenery, and he saw these green plush hills over here. He saw this kind of deserty, barren, rocky place over here. And he took the green place for his herds. And Abraham said, okay. It just so happened that the green plush place was bordered on Sodom and Gomorrah. And so Abraham took the place over here. And it says that Lot chose the plush green countryside bordering Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham settled in the land of Canaan. And it's interesting. Is that me doing that? Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom, and it says that Abraham built an altar by the trees of Mamre. So there's a contrast. Lot looked out and he saw Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities, and that's where he wanted to be. And he pitched his tent towards that place, and Abraham chose the difficult place, and he built an altar to the Lord. Now, it happened one day that Lot eventually ended up in Sodom. He pitched his tent towards Sodom, but sooner or later he ended up living in the city. And it says in the Bible that Sodom was overthrown by some hill country kings. They came along, they conquered the city, and they took all the goods, all the women and children. And they took Lot and they departed and left. And someone got word to Abraham and said, your nephew Lot has been taken by these kings. And so Abraham rose up with some warriors or some men in his ranks, and he went after those kings that had taken you. And he brought Lot back. And then we have this narrative where this Valley of the Kings, Abraham is there, and Melchizedek comes out. He's never mentioned before. He comes out and he blesses. Now, it's interesting. We don't know very much about Melchizedek at all, but he is a king of God Most High. He's a priest of God Most High. This is long before kings and priests are mentioned in the Bible. In fact, it's the first time priest is mentioned in the Bible, and it's Melchizedek. So God, before he had the Levitical priesthood, the long history of the Levitical priesthood, he had a priest named Melchizedek, and he was also a king. Now, when we think of kings, we shouldn't think of like kings of England or kings of Scotland or these kings that we know of today. And really, that like the Queen of England, she's a constitutional monarch. So we really are not familiar with kings. But these kings that are mentioned here in the narrative were like city kings. They're almost like mayors. They're not this kings of vast kingdoms, but they were kind of city kings. And so Abraham brought Lot back, and they have this meeting in the Valley of the Kings, and it almost seems like that Abraham was a king of his city. So they meet together in this Valley of the Kings, and we have Melchizedek coming out, and he blesses Abraham. And then we have Abraham taking a tenth of the spoils and giving them to Melchizedek. And then, of course, we have the king of Sodom saying, you know, give me the women and the children, my people, and you can have the rest. And Abraham refused to take the spoils from Sodom, from the king of Sodom. And he said, I don't want people to say that the king of Sodom made me rich. And I also made a vow to God that I would not do this. So, in this narrative, what can we learn about Melchizedek? First of all, the greater blesses the lesser. We think of Abraham as Father Abraham. Had many sons. You ever sang that song? Had many sons, had Father Abraham. I'm one of them, and so are you of them. So let's just praise the Lord. Abraham is really the father of the three great religions in the world. We have Judaism, we have Christianity, and we have Islam. So he's a great person. But yet we have a greater than Abraham comes out to meet him, and Abraham recognizes his greatness. Melchizedek blesses Abraham because Melchizedek knew the blessing of God was upon Abraham, and he blessed him. And Abraham showed honor to this king, this priest king, by giving a tenth. The lesser gives tithes to the greater. The greater blesses the lesser, and the lesser gives tithes to the greater. Abraham honors Melchizedek as a priest king. This priesthood predates the Levitical priesthood. Melchizedek was a priest of God Most High. That's what Scripture tells us. It's very interesting. Melchizedek was a priest of God Most High. Now, to sum up what we read in this narrative, is a greater than Abraham has appeared on the scene. And then he disappears. No more do we hear about Melchizedek for a long time in Scripture. Now, I want you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is the most often quoted section of the Old Testament in the New Testament. It's pretty important. It's quoted the most in the New Testament, Psalm 110. And I don't know if your Bibles say it, but mine says a Psalm of David. A Psalm of David. Now we're going to move ahead 1,000 years. Melchizedek appeared on the scene, and now he's disappeared. King David is on his rooftop having devotions. It's the other time he was on the rooftop. The good time that he was on the rooftop. And he had his eyes in the Word. And he was reading And you know, it's interesting. Christian gave his teaching on Solomon. And if you look in, is it Deuteronomy? I think it's Deuteronomy in chapter 17. The kings, it talks about kings in Deuteronomy way before they were kings. And it says that the king, when he became king, he was to take the law and he was to write it. And the priest would look over his shoulders, and so he would spend time writing the law. And it was his own personal copy. So here David is on the rooftop of his house, and he's having devotions with his own personal copy of the Bible that he printed out himself. And he's reading in Genesis. Now, this is, I'm using my imagination here, okay? He's reading in Genesis chapter 14, and he comes across this narrative of Abraham and Melchizedek. And he puts his hand to his temple as he's reading, and he looks at the passage, and it says, a priest king from Salem came out to meet Abraham. And he goes, priest king from Salem, a priest king from Jerusalem. And many scholars believe that Salem is Jerusalem. There were lots of Salems. And so we're not totally sure, but we're pretty sure that Melchizedek was the king of Jerusalem before it was the city of David. And so he's just starting to flip out. He's seeing a priest king mentioned in Scripture, and he's a priest king of Salem. And he's thinking, I'm a king. I'm a king in Jerusalem, but I'm not a priest. I'm not a priest. And he begins thinking about that. And so as he's thinking about this passage of Scripture, he feels inspired to write Psalm 110. Now, there are lots of different ways that God inspires people to write. Some of it was almost like dictation. We have the word of the Lord coming to prophets, and they wrote down what the Lord said to them. And so I don't believe this was a like dictation from God to David, and he wrote down exactly what God told him. But I believe David was pondering and thinking about passages of Scripture. And before we get any further, the New Testament tells us, Jesus himself tells us, that David, by the Holy Spirit, wrote Psalm 110. So we're convinced that the author is David and that it's inspired Scripture because the Holy Spirit spoke through David. And David, he decided he was going to write. So he grabbed his Visconti limited edition gold dust Opera Master demonstrator fountain pen. Now, that's the longest name I could find in the fountain pens that I was looking at, because I really wanted to. So he grabbed his Visconti limited edition gold dust Opera Master demonstrator fountain pen. And there's only one person in the room that probably knows what I'm talking about. He grabbed his pen and he wrote Psalm 110. And this brings me to my second point. I'm moving quite quickly. And this is titled A Priestly Oracle. Do you know what an oracle is? A prophecy. So we have a priestly oracle. Jesus said in Mark that David wrote this psalm by the Holy Spirit. And I want to read this psalm, and I want you to think about verse 4 before we read the whole psalm, and think of how it almost is out of place. Just like before when we read the narrative in Genesis, it kind of flows, and then Melchizedek appears, and he blesses Abraham, and Abraham gives him a tithe, and he's gone. And then we have Psalm 110. And we all know this is a messianic psalm, a kingly psalm. And it's really talking about the Messiah. And so let's read it. The Lord says to my Lord, Yahweh, the Father, says to Adonai, the Son. So keep that in mind. God is speaking to Jesus. The Lord says to my Lord, David saying, my Lord, my descendant, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. Then we have verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Let me read it again. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. If you take out verse 4, this is an incredible psalm about the wrath of God. It says that corpses will be piled up. I mean, it's talking about a day when God's wrath will be unleashed. But then we have this insertion. Verse 4, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, one of my favorite preachers, besides Justin and Jess, of course, is Dick Lucas from the UK. So if you ever get a chance to look up Dick Lucas and listen to his sermons, he's about 80 years old or something like that. And he's got this tremendous voice. And he just sounds like he's about 40 years old. He doesn't sound like an 80-year-old man. Tremendous expositor of the Word of God. And so I've been listening over and over to Psalm 110 by Dick Lucas since I've known that I was going to be studying Melchizedek. And Dick Lucas says that verse 4 in Psalm 110 is one of his favorite verses in the entire Bible. Verse 4. Now, we all have our life verses, or we have our verses that are very significant to us that we write down, you know, on a card, or we even buy plaques and put them on the wall. And we have our scriptures. But I don't know anyone that has Psalm 110, verse 4, as their life verse or as their favorite verse of Scripture. But it's one of his favorite verses of Scripture. And if you think about it and think about what it means, maybe it'll become one of your favorite scriptures as well. What makes this verse so great? David realizes that his greater son will also be a priest. David realizes that his greater son will also be a priest. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, he announces this oracle. God has sworn, and he will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So here we have Melchizedek again. He's mentioned again. We know that the Messiah would come from David's line. We know that Jesus is from the tribe of Judah, right? And we know, we've been taught, we've learned that David's greater son, Jesus, would be born. And we have in the narrative, the genealogy in Matthew, we have the line. It clearly shows Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. Now, the psalm declares that the Messiah would be a priest king. Now, what can we learn from this psalm? First of all, David calls Jesus Lord. Right? In our culture, we live in a youth culture. It's like, if you're young, you're important, you're cool, you're looked at. I think I heard something the other day, one of the most influential people in the world for young people is Lady Gaga. Can you imagine that? One of the most influential people in the world for young people is Lady Gaga, okay? Well, there's coming a day when Lady Gaga will be 70. She's young, she sings, she's weird, she's popular. She's got, I think, the largest Twitter following in the world. Okay? So, we live in a youth culture. And we put a... We tend to think that young is the greatest. And old people, they just need to kind of go to their retirement homes, go to their retirement villages, and just kind of move along in our culture. It's true. In other cultures, like in China, you're not anything until you're like 60 or 70. And they revere their elders. And they respect people, and they want to hear what the older people say. Now, here in America, we want to hear what the young people say, what the cool people say, and not the old people. And so here we have in this, and by the way, honoring the elders is a biblical thing. It's taught clearly in Scripture. So we have to go against our culture, and we have to honor elderly people. Because that's clearly how the Bible does it. And so we have David saying that his descendant would be greater than him. It was never that way. King David has always been the great king that everybody talks about. All the kings that came after David, you need to be like David your father. And he even says in Scripture, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord like his father David. So David was like the example, the model king. And so here we have David, the great king, writing a psalm by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he's honoring his descendant, someone that would come long down the line. Now, if you think about it, this scripture is pretty amazing because kings came from Judah, the tribe of Judah, and priests came from the tribe of Levi. So this verse is pretty radical because right smack in the middle of the Levitical priesthood, right smack in the middle of the Mosaic economy, David wanted to build a house for the Lord. And God said to David, "I'm going to build a house for you. But I'll let Solomon build a house for me." And so David made preparations. And when Solomon took over, he built the temple. Now, we're right smack in the middle of the Levitical priesthood. When this temple was built, the Levitical priests are the only ones that are allowed to do anything in the temple. That's how it was. And in fact, we opened up with Uzziah, who decided, you know, "I'm great, I'm awesome. I want to be a priest. I'm going to go in and offer incense." And we have 80 priests. It says they were valiant men, these 80 priests. I thought that was kind of interesting. They said, "Don't do it. Don't do it. Get out of here." He did it anyway, and God smote him with leprosy. And so we have in the middle of the Mosaic economy, we have David announcing that the Messiah was going to be a priest king. Now, I want you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, if you've got your Bibles, turn to Zechariah chapter 6. It's towards the end of the Old Testament. In verse 11, 12, and 13, let me read it. It says, "Take silver and gold, make an ornate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then say to him, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices.'" Man, that's a powerful scripture. It says that a priest king will be sitting on the throne. And I want you to think of another scripture. In Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah, it says that Uzziah had died, the same Uzziah that we were talking about that got leprosy. He was a great king, though. And Isaiah was lamenting the death of this great king, and he went into the temple and he had a vision, and he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And we have, he said, I saw the king high and lifted up, and his train, his kingly robe, filled the temple. Okay? So a king goes into the temple and tries to offer a little incense, and he gets struck with leprosy. And here we have one of the most wonderful visions of all of Scripture. We have Isaiah seeing the king high and lifted up, sitting on a throne in the temple. Okay? And then if you go to, and this is an assignment that you can do later, but go to John chapter 12 and read the whole chapter, because in John chapter 12, John identifies who Isaiah sees, and who Isaiah sees is Jesus. So that's a little homework assignment. Go check it out. It's pretty awesome. The king in the temple on a throne. A priest-king is beginning to emerge from the pages of Scripture. A priest-king is beginning to emerge from the pages of Scripture. Now let's look for a moment in the New Testament, which brings me to my third point, a priestly sermon. Turn to Hebrews chapter 7. Now, before we read, I may read the whole chapter, I don't know, but before we read, the book of Hebrews is the only book in the New Testament that speaks of Jesus' high priestly ministry in a significant way. We have a little bit in the New Testament about the priestly ministry of Jesus, but really, if you think about it, the whole book of Hebrews, the center of the whole book of Hebrews is about the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ. And as I was studying, a lot of scholars believe that the book of Hebrews is a sermon that was written, a sermon that was written down. So the next time you read the book of Hebrews, think of it as a sermon being preached. And many scholars believe that the book of Hebrews is a sermon, and the text is Psalm 110. It's pretty interesting. The writer labors to show that Jesus is a priest, but how can it be when Jesus comes from Judah, priests come from Levi? Well, let's read it together. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Now observe how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils, and those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. I want to stop there. In church history, a lot of people have believed that Melchizedek was a pre-incarnate Christ. He took on a human form, and he met Abraham in the Valley of the Kings. And he blessed Abraham, and Abraham paid him tithes. And a lot of them believe that Melchizedek was a pre-incarnate Christ because of Hebrews chapter 7, because it says some pretty interesting things. It says he's without father or mother. Basically, what he's trying to say is that we don't have record of his genealogy. And when you were a Levitical priest, you had to have papers that proved, first of all, that your father was a priest and that your mother was Jewish, and you could be a priest. And you could serve for 40 years. And then you were dismissed. And then the next priest would come along. So we have Melchizedek, and the reason that the writer of the Hebrews says there's no genealogy, or that he has no father or mother, he's saying we have no record of his father or mother. We don't know. And the Levitical priests had meticulous records to prove that they could be priests. So this is what the author of the Hebrews is saying. So let's move on. Where am I? Verse 9. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such, not on the basis of a law of physical requirements, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is attested of him, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to make to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now, I'll stop right there. Now, the law makes no mention of priests from Judah. A king, yes, but a priest, no. But David says in Psalm 110:4, and the writer to the Hebrews in 7:17 and 7:21, God swears with an oath. Why do you think God swears with an oath? Isn't that interesting? Why do we swear with oaths? Because we're liars. You know, all men, let God be true and all men liars. Why do we, when we go into a courtroom, we raise our hand and we promise, we swear to say the truth and nothing but the truth? Why do we do that? Because we're liars. And here we're in an important place and we need to tell the truth so that we can get to the bottom of some issue. But we all know, and we've all seen like real live courtroom scenes, that, I mean, you watch a program and you know the guy's guilty. You know he should suffer And he even says at times that he's guilty. And then when it comes to the day of the trial, he offers a plea of what? Not guilty. He's a liar. And he's lying in the courtroom so that he can save his skin somehow. Why do you think God swears with an oath? I learned something, that there is no Hebrew word for promise. And so it basically means when God speaks, it's promise. It'll come to pass. It's true. God doesn't need to say, pinky promise, you know. God doesn't need to say, hey, you know, I really, really, really mean this. We have to say that. Why? Because we don't trust each other. Are you really telling me? I'm really, really, really telling you the truth. Right now, well, you didn't tell me the truth yesterday. I know. But I'm telling you the truth today. And in the back of your head, you're going, right, yeah, right. We're liars. Why does God swear with an oath? Because it's a condescension for us. Because here we have God speaking His word, and He swears it with an oath to reinforce that it's really true, because we know ourselves to be liars, and God swears with an oath, and whatever He says is true, but He makes it doubly true by making an oath. What is God doing? He is declaring that Jesus, His Son, is a superior eternal priest, and His priesthood precedes, because he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek, so His priesthood precedes the Levitical priesthood. It transcends the Levitical priesthood. That's big. Especially when it comes in Genesis, we get a little taste of it. And then David says in Psalm 110, there's a priest coming from Melchizedek. And now we have the writer to the Hebrews preaching this sermon. And he's basically over and over and over again declaring that Jesus is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Levitical order is over. Do you want to hear me say it again? The Levitical order is over. The priesthood was inadequate, and it was temporary. And God knew it when He instituted it, that it was temporary, because we have an oracle from King David that there's coming a priest that will be a priest forever. And the writer to the book of Hebrews labors the point that all the Levitical priests, it was temporary, they died, they had to put another priest in his place. He offered sacrifices for the people, and then he died, and then another one was put in his place. And you realize that when you went to your priest and you took your little animal to offer a sacrifice in the days when that's what you had to do if you wanted to be cleansed from your sin, and you had to pull the little cute little lamb from your kids, that they made it a pet, and you had to say, I know you love this thing, but we have to take it to the temple. Well, no, we don't want to take it to the temple. And what the priest had to do all day long, every day except for the Sabbath, they had to slit the throat of the animal, drain the blood, and offer. All day long, they slit throats. I mean, how would you like to be a part of that? Every day that you went to the temple to receive forgiveness for your sins, blood had to be spilled. And you realized that animal was being killed when you deserved to be killed. And God had made arrangements for you to walk away. And that animal died. And you know what happened? You were cleansed bodily. But you walked away with a guilty conscience because you knew, I did it. I did it. And that little lamb had to die. And you walked away and you did something else and you had to bring another lamb. And that lamb died for you. And you were expunged from being killed by God, because God hates sin. And He provided this thing. And so you brought another lamb and, you know, they sacrificed the lamb and you walked away, but your conscience was still guilty because you knew you did it. And somehow you're getting off scot-free, and the little animal is suffering in your place. And what the writer of the Hebrews is telling us is that Jesus put an end to all the animal sacrifice. It's not valid anymore. In fact, He's the final priest. He's the great priest, the high priest. Perfection. All that temporary stuff was done away with when perfection came. And perfection was brought in by Jesus. And what did we get by Jesus' priestly ministry that we hear about in the book of Hebrews? We get perfect righteousness. So day after day, when these priests sacrificed animals all day long, there were no chairs. I mean, after a while, I think you'd want to sit down. And you know, you were a priest and you had to go to work, Jess and Justin. It's like, you know, you're pastors. But just imagine going to work every day and sacrificing animals all day long for the people. That's what you had to do. That's how you ministered to the Lord. You didn't get to sit down. You just did this. The shedding of blood, the ground getting stained with blood, all because of human sin. This has taken place, by the way. The reason the animals die is because of human sin. And you always went away knowing that that animal was substituted for me. What the priest did was cover the sin, but you walked away with a guilty conscience. But the sacrifice that our great high priest Jesus gave is a complete work. It not only cleanses the body, but it cleanses the conscience. I just want that to sink in. Because we all have a conscience, and we all have guilty consciences at times. And sometimes our guilty conscience will smite us. You know? Oh, you're not so holy after all. Look what you just did. You know? And we realize that, you know, I think in America and maybe in other parts of the world, that there's almost a flippancy in reference to we can go boldly into the throne of grace because, you know, but we have to remember that the only way that you can go boldly into the throne of grace is by what Jesus did on the cross. And he died an agonizing death. His blood was shed like those animals. Jesus' blood was shed for my sin and for your sin. And when he shed his blood, he gave us perfect righteousness. And what does the perfect righteousness that Jesus brings us, what does it bring to us? It brings us peace. Peace between warring parties. Ever since the fall, man has declared war on God. And ever since the fall, God has declared war on man. And he's going to win. But God has also instituted a plan to bring men and women back into a good relationship with him. And the only way that we can have a relationship with God, the Father, is through Jesus Christ and his priestly work on the cross. Only then do we receive the righteousness that he gives us. We are rebels, and God has righteous wrath towards all sinners. The Bible says that all have sinned. God's wrath is a justified wrath against us, but Christ reconciles us to the Father through his own blood forever. In chapter 7 of Hebrews, it says, in verse 25, therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. If you think about that verse, Jesus is interceding at the right hand of the Father as a priest king on our behalf. It says forever. Not only were you saved sometime in the past when you heard the gospel message, and some of you might have went forward at an altar call and you trusted Christ, you confessed your sins, you believed in Jesus Christ, and you were saved on that particular day. And that's the day that we look back upon. But you have to remember that we're saved every day by the priestly intercession of what Jesus does at the right hand of the Father. For all eternity, he's at the right hand of the Father saying, he's one of ours, Father. I know he just sinned, but he's one of ours. And because of what I did, he's righteous. That's pretty amazing. Something amazing to think about. Christ interposes himself between the wrath of God and sin-soaked sinners. What is the result? Righteousness and peace. You know, I thought of something on Wednesday night when Justin was preaching out of Hebrews about rest, his rest being the best rest of all the rest, or whatever his title was. And Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." The whole world is laid bare before the searching, holy eyes of a righteous Father. And in verse 14, look what it says in chapter 4. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." So we have this scripture that says, God sees everything. You're laid bare. You can't hide. He sees it all. You're laid open. And then he says, there's good news. Because that's pretty depressing. There's good news. Jesus is your priest, and he cleanses you. We have a great high priest. We have a great high priest. That's what the verse in Psalm 110, that's why it's so important. God's eternal solution to our sin problem is a priest, a high priest, not from the sons of Levi, but the Son of God, the Son of David, a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. We stand naked and ashamed before a holy God, but Jesus clothes us with his own righteousness. Think about it for a moment. We deserve to be cast off. We are horrible failures and losers. But Christ clothes us in his righteousness. And it's almost like putting on the robe of a king. You ever play dress up? And hopefully all you little boys put on your dad's clothes. Okay. I think maybe all of us tried to walk in our mom's high heels, you know, and then we realized that's ridiculous. No. I didn't do that, but some of y'all might have done that. But you put on, you know, your dad's coat, and you walk around, and you're the arms are dragging the floor, and you put on his cowboy boots, and you stand in them, and they go up to your knees, and so here we have this robe. Think about the robe that filled the temple. This robe of righteousness. We have a robe draped over our shoulders. And it's like if you're cold and you nudge your husband and you say, "Can I wear your jacket? I'm freezing." And he takes off his jacket and you women will put that jacket over you and you feel better. We have a robe of righteousness. Jesus Christ, his perfect righteousness is draped around us, naked sinners. And as soon as the robe is draped around our shoulders, we are filled with peace and satisfaction. We experience peace, a peace that passes all understanding, a transformative peace, access to the very throne room of God. Why? Because we're wearing his robe of righteousness. How much did it cost? It cost him his life. The most priceless being in the universe gave you and I his righteousness, and he took our sin. And I'm going to close. 49 minutes, that's not bad. Justin and Jess go for an hour or more, you know? I want to close with this hymn. I found this hymn. I was listening to a sermon by D.A. Carson, and you know the Gettys. They write with a guy named Stuart Townsend. And so D.A. Carson was meeting with Stuart Townsend. And Stuart Townsend said, "Mr. Carson, what are we not writing about that we should be writing about?" And And he said, you know, there's not very many hymns on the high priestly work that Jesus has done. And so I was thinking about that, and I got on my iPhone and I started Googling, you know, high priestly hymns and stuff like that. And I came across this hymn, and this individual that wrote this hymn that I'm going to read off to you as we close, he heard D.A. Carson say the same thing, and he decided that he would put his pen to paper and try to write a hymn. And I found this hymn, and I think it's just beautiful. And it's Jesus Christ, our priestly Savior. Jesus Christ, our priestly Savior, Melchizedek's true line. Though on us God looks with favor, the work was wholly thine. The debt of sin required a price, your blood has fully paid. In your great priestly sacrifice, atonement has been made. With voices strong we sing these notes of mercy's cleansing flood. No more the need for bulls and goats, sufficient is your blood. Your sacrifice was once, this is my favorite one by the way, your sacrifice was once for all, yet lasts forevermore. Our risen Lamb reversed the fall and opened heaven's door. And now for us you intercede, our great High Priest on high. For ransomed sinners you do plead and offer up your cry. With full assurance we can trust, your every plea is heard. The Father shall, indeed he must, accept your every word. So give us confidence to know our hope's secure in thee, and let your priestly blessings flow through all eternity. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you have not cast us off, because we all know deep in our hearts that every last one of us deserves to be cast off into hell because of our sin. And Father, you have this wonderful plan that we can see on the pages of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, this wonderful plan. And Lord, you have given us hints of your plan early on in the book of Genesis, and you gave us another hint of your plan in the book of Psalms. And in the book of Hebrews, we hear of the high priest, your son, our priest king, who is our priest and our king and our prophet. And Lord, we're so thankful that you have reclaimed us by your love through your son. And Lord, help us this day forward to remember the priestly work that your son did. Every time we come to sing songs, every time we come to church to hear the word preached, to remember the priestly sacrifice, the wonderful priestly sacrifice of your dear son. And Lord, be with us as we dismiss now. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.